We're going to talk about the Great Commission this morning, talk about what it means to be a disciple. We're going to talk about Satan's attempts to prevent us from being disciples of Jesus Christ. So we're going to cover a lot of great ground. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples in all nations. Every now and then you're tempted to be discouraged. We're the only team in the world that has the privilege of being out in the middle of the field, slugging it out in the middle of the third quarter, taking our lumps, our hits, bruises, and being able to look up at the scoreboard and see the final score has been posted. Whenever you're discouraged, read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And we're there. We won. Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We made it. So when you're tempted to be down, discouraged, go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Read the final score. We won. And then get back in the battle. You know, don't just sit on the bench looking at the scoreboard. The Great Commission will be accomplished. All the elect will be in heaven. Presbyterians can relax. And, you know, the only question is whether or not you get a piece of the action. That's all that's being decided. All the elect will hear and believe. The only issue is whether or not you are going to get in on the action. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus said, make disciples in all nations. And I've mentioned these two great works of Christ. John 17:4, I finished the work you gave me to do. John 19, verse 30, it is finished. John 19 was redemption. John 17 was the recruiting and training the 12. Cosmic tragedy of Jesus Christ had died for your sin and mine, not having prepared a team of men to carry the message that we might hear and believe. So Christ had two great works. No one ever finished a significant work accidentally. Jesus could say that the night before he died in John 17, because 3 years earlier he said in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Because years earlier he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. Years later he wrote Timothy, it is significant to me that at the end of his life, Paul is not writing to a church, but to a man, to an individual, to one person. He'd poured his life into Timothy. I've no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And tomorrow night, we're going to look at the curriculum of how to go about making disciples, how to help others become disciples of Jesus Christ. Spend our time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today I want to talk about what a disciple is and then what will keep us from being disciples of Jesus Christ. Because the objective of this spiritual warfare is to be a disciple and to help others be disciples. That's the objective of warfare. Be a disciple. And so we'll look at the scriptures and see what a disciple is. We'll review it because most of you know it. And then, secondly, this morning, we'll look at what may prevent us. What will the enemy do to keep us from being disciples? What is the warfare in which we're engaged? So that's the subject this morning. Two basic thrusts. What is a disciple? And what will keep us from being a disciple? And obviously, prevent us from helping others become disciples. And it's tremendously important that we have our objectives clear. know where we're going. If you leave from New York City to go to Los Angeles, you know what your ultimate objective is. And then you have many intermediate objectives. You say, well, I'm going to drive to Pittsburgh and Columbus, Ohio, and Chicago, Des Moines, Omaha, you know, Denver, Salt Lake City, Las Vegas. You have all these intermediate goals because you know where you're headed. We must think clearly about life. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Jesus said, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. That's my life verse. By the grace of God, I will say that to God the night before I die. No, I'm going to die. God promised it. The question is, what am I going to say the night before? But I can't come up to the night before and say, wonder what I gave my life to. It's too late. A lot of Christians are driving down a 500-mile-long cul-de-sac. There's no gas station. They're just going to come to the end of life, look back and say, what was that all about? Tragic. You can spend life on self or invest it in others. That's the issue. That's what we're talking about. Ever start a project you haven't finished? Sure, you guys started a model airplane when you were a junior in high school. Still in the attic. We've talked about that. You ladies couldn't resist that material that was on sale. And you even got the pattern pinned to it. And got it cut out. And by the time you get it finished, it'll be back in style. Yeah. Jesus said, I finished. Paul said, I finished. Wisest man in the world said, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Proverbs 13:19. Finish. John walked with Jesus for about three and a half years. The Lord Jesus ministered to John, to the others, died, paid our penalty for sin, spent 40 days with the disciples, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, and then John walked with the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit for a half a century. He meditated on those 3.5 years for 50 more years. And then he said, a disciple is a person in whose life there are three basic qualities. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about anything for a half century or not. But if somebody has thought about something for a half century, then says, this is it, 1, 2, 3, pay attention. John said, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a man or woman who continues in the Word of God, John 8:31-32. A man or woman who walks in love, John 13:34-35. And a man or woman who bears fruit. Remember we talked about fruit, Christ-likeness and influence, John 15:8. So I want to spend a few moments there with you this morning in those three passages. Because after 50 years of meditation, John boiled it down and said, a disciple, someone who continues in the Word of God, walks in love, and bears fruit. And the beautiful thing about it is that most of you can remember three things. Four may be tough, but three you can get a handle on. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples, indeed, in truth, in fact. But it's if, it's conditional. You don't have to continue in the word of God to go to heaven. You go to heaven because of what Jesus did for you on the cross and your faith in Him. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a learner, a follower, a growing person, you must continue the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? William Barclay says that the word continue has four basic ideas. It means, first of all, to listen to Jesus' words. Exactly what did He say? How often we generalize. We say, well, somewhere it says in the Bible something about more or less. That won't do. What did He say? Be precise with His words. Secondly, it means to learn more about His life. What was happening when He said it? So often statements taken out of the context completely lose their meaning. What was going on? What was happening? What were the events transpiring? Thirdly, the meaning of those words. The second most important book in your home is a dictionary. After the Bible itself, have a dictionary. What does the word mean? Now, I realize we've got so many good translations today, and that's fine. So if you have several translations, often one word is translated in a variety of manners, and that'll give the variety of meanings. But even so, for the purpose of Bible study, have a dictionary. It isn't absolutely necessary that you study Greek and Hebrew, because so many good reference books have been translated now and published. And the fourth thing that continue means is obedience. It's doing what it says. It's truth designed for action. It's the obedience of faith that Paul talks about to the Romans. Now therefore perform the doing of it, Paul says. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them, Jesus says. Do it. We say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. If it's right, do it anyway. So often, feeling follows action. Recent psychological studies have confirmed that we can condition our emotions by our action. We do the right thing and later we feel that way. We get this thing about love all messed up. We'll talk about this a little bit later in John 13. The Bible doesn't teach that love is the basis of marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is the basis of love. The Bible says you're married to her, so love her. We've got all this rubbish in the media that I don't love you anymore. I'm going to trade you in for a new model. Let me go. Garbage. Right out of the pit. Love is something you learn to do. Paul says that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. Love is something that is taught. Love is learned. Marriage is a commitment. We get it all backwards. Listen to songs and lovely melodies. Abominable ideas. Truth designed for action. If you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed, in truth, in fact, in reality. And you'll know the truth. Truth about God, truth about yourself, truth about the world. And that'll liberate you. Truth will set you free. So often we just take verse 32 and put it over the doorway of a library. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then fill the dumb building with garbage. He said, if you continue in My word, you'll know the truth. If. Continue in the word, you're a disciple. Now you don't have to continue in the word to be a Christian. Don't have to continue in the word to die and go to heaven. You must continue in the word if you want to be a follower. a growing person, a learner, constantly changing for the better. Secondly, he says love. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. It's a command. You can't command an emotion. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have signed the same doctrinal statement, that you baptize believers the same way. No. Walk in love. What does it mean? Let's go back to John 13, verse 1. Love, by definition, is unending. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Person says, I don't love you anymore, never loved you in the first place. Verse 4. He lays aside his garments and wraps himself in a towel. One of the reasons you and I find it difficult to love other people is that we don't want to take off our garments. Our sense of self-importance. They don't know who I am. They don't know how busy I am. They don't appreciate the importance of my position. And this is a terribly penetrating passage. Jesus knew that his hour was come to depart out of this world. He is about to die. And he's washing the dirty feet of the disciples. And I must, from time to time, ask myself the question, if I knew I was going to die in a few hours, would I take the time to wash other people's dirty feet? If you knew you were going to be dead by 6 o'clock tonight, would that be on your priority list today? It was on his. And sometimes we just have to stop long enough to take off these gowns of importance, busyness. And wrap ourselves in a towel. Slow down. Dirty feet. And I realize there are Christians who actually wash one another's feet, and I think that's beautiful and appropriate. But more than that, it refers to problems, heartaches, difficulties that other people face. They're Christians. Jesus said, you don't need to be entirely washed, just your feet. But we have to slow down long enough to listen. Several months ago, we got a phone call from a young Air Force officer and his wife whose newborn child was critical and in a hospital. Called at 2 a.m. to ask for special prayer. And I thought, what a blessing that they would count us among the people that they would call to ask for special prayer, to stop what we're doing. I was preaching this message a couple of weeks ago, and one of the men that we have in Bible study here had accidentally overdosed with some medicine and was in an intensive care unit. I just took off from the conference and got down to the intensive care unit. And He and his wife almost cried when I walked in. Just meant so much just to stop. Chuck Swindoll was preaching. In fact, it's in one of those books I recommended last night. His teenage daughter came up and said, "Dad, I want to talk to you about a problem." He said, "Sweetheart, slow down. Talk more slowly." She said, "Okay, Dad, then you listen more slowly." Ooh. How do we come across? With the people who are closest to us. Are we really available? Are we so wrapped up? We've got life so scheduled. Can they get to us? If they have dirty feet, are they going to call us at 2 a.m? Love. See, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also an act of the will. Just like joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." It's a command. Joy is also an act of the will. Both, not either or. And disciple is someone who walks in love, and love basically has to do with people who are hurting. It's availability, it's vulnerability, it's approachability. It's do they think of us when there's a real need? He said, "Love one another." And that'll be so revolutionary, so life-changing, that people will know that you belong to me just by the way you love one another. And then he says a disciple is someone who bears fruit. John 15:8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so show yourselves to be my disciples," learners, followers, growing people. Life on life. Christ-likeness in terms of character, influencing others to walk with Christ. Fruit. That is a New Testament disciple. Everything else is frosting on the cake. But these are the essentials. This is the center, the core, the heart of the matter. And the Bible is simply a mirror. And you and I look in the mirror and say, "Well, I measure up or I don't measure up, and where I don't measure up, Lord, help me to measure up." John didn't give us these things so that you and I can go around, look at each other and say, "Well, now, you don't look to me like a disciple, you know." He gave us this so that you and I could look at our own lives. Am I continuing in the Word, walking in genuine, biblical, agape love, and bearing fruit? He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." That it takes one to make one. So I'm to be one. That is the objective of the Christian life. And I'm to help others be one. Now let me pause, see if there's a question, and we'll go on to another passage of Scripture, which is more precisely deals with satanic counterattack. What will prevent me from being a disciple? What are the booby traps? What are the landmines? What is a spiritual ambush that'll get me in trouble? So, any questions there on what a disciple is? That's the objective. It's the purpose. It's where we're going. All clear? Great. Yes, Lee?
Just comment, Skip. This is no sense a two-level thing of Christianity. It's
No, absolutely not. No. No, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. There are carnal Christians. There are Christians whose lives are not reflecting the grace and the power and the glory that they could. There are Christians who are living life for self. And we do reap what we sow. It's possible to waste days or weeks or years. And there's no way to recover all of that lost time and energy and opportunity. They're just gone. And that's a tragedy. There are casualties in warfare. Don't have to be a casualty, but there are casualties. We'll talk about that in a minute. It has nothing to do with security, salvation, dying, going to heaven, so on. But there are two great judgments in the New Testament. The judgment seat of Christ for believers, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There are two words in the Greek language translated bad. One is bad immoral, one is bad useless. And that's the word useless is the one that's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Wood, hay, and stubble, chaff. Then there's the great white throne, which is the final sentencing of all lost people to a Christless eternity. You and I will be at the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne, we may be there as observers, but that'll be when lost people are sentenced forever. Warfare, casualties, problems, booby traps, ambushes. What will keep you from being a disciple, from finishing the race? What will sidetrack you? What will, in the words of Paul in Corinthians 9, lest I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. And the idea there in 1 Corinthians 9:23 to 27 is that the referee walks out on the track, points his finger and says, you're out of the race. You're on the shelf. You're no longer in the race. Now you die and go to heaven, but you're no longer in the race. Cast away, disqualified, is the meaning of the word in Corinthians 9. Now, what will cause that to happen, and how can it be avoided? There are four basic booby traps I want to talk about this morning. Four landmines, four things that will spiritually blow your legs off, cripple you. And they're all found in the book of 2 Timothy. Four chapters, four problems, four solutions. 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 1. And Paul is writing to a pastor. Paul is writing to a Christian leader in this letter. And Paul is cautioning Timothy in his ministry, pointing out things that after all of these years of training and experience can still kill you. Chapter 1, the basic problem is fear. He puts his finger on it in verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, timidity, but rather a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And then all through the chapter, Paul refers directly and indirectly to this problem. He says in verse 8, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed or afraid of me, his prisoner. Don't be afraid to be a partaker of the affliction of the gospel. He goes on in verse 15, he names some casualties, some men who didn't make it. Phygellus and Hermogenes are turned away from me. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They were afraid of the implications of the gospel. They pulled back from me. On the contrary, in verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. He was not afraid to be identified with me. When he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently. He went from jail to jail, from dungeon to dungeon, looking for Paul. And he finally found him, chained. And he refreshed him. He took care of him. He nourished him. Fear. I've got four F's to help you remember the problems, the booby traps, the ambushes from the devil. And I've got four S's to help you remember the solution, the way to avoid those traps, those pitfalls, those enemy ambushes. And the solution in chapter 1 is surrender. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed or afraid, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. To commit, to turn over to surrender, to give to Jesus Christ whatever I'm afraid of losing. Now, I don't know if you have the problem of fear. There are two basic negative emotions that destroy believers. Anger, which looks back, and fear, which looks forward. Anger deals with the past. Fear deals with the future. They're both terribly destructive. And the solution is surrender, to give over, to commit. Suppose for a moment, just hypothetically, probably, in your case, you have $1 million in cash back home in Iowa, or wherever you live. You've got 10,000 $100 bills stacked on the dining room table. Right at this moment. What would you be thinking about this week here at Glen Eyrie? Obviously, somebody could kick in the front door and carry off the money. You'd be afraid of losing it. The house just isn't that secure. Someone could rip off that $1 million in cash. But suppose you took that $1 million in cash before you came to the conference in an armored car to a bank. The banker took it into this vault, huge steel and concrete structure, and closed the door and turned the lock. And there's an armed guard at the door. You're much more inclined to enjoy the week here in Colorado. Why? Because you have committed that which you are afraid of losing to someone who is capable and qualified and willing to keep it for you. Now that's what Paul is saying we do with fear. Whatever you're afraid of losing, give to Jesus Christ and he'll take care of it. He is able to keep that which I have committed. You're afraid of losing your health, your marriage, your kids, money, career, ministry, influence, reputation, future. Give it to the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, I'm afraid of losing this. Will you take care of it for me? And whatever you surrender to Jesus Christ for safekeeping, he will take care of. Marriage, plans, major decisions, give it to Jesus Christ. Surrender it. He'll take care of it. The problem is fear. The solution is surrender. And it's a booby trap. And fear paralyzes people. Fear keeps people from being true followers of Jesus Christ. We have in Luke 9 all the me first disciples. Well, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be a disciple. But let me first bury my father. Let me first say goodbye. Let me first do this and that and the other thing. Forget it. They were afraid. What will the family think? They were afraid. This, that, and the other thing. Give the fear to Jesus Christ. Surrender it. Whatever you're afraid of losing. He is able to keep whatever you surrender to Him against that day. Let me pause. Maybe there's a question for clarification. Yes.
Is there any significance in your mind, you know, differentiating between what He will do and what He's able to do?
No. I think if we come, the question is there any difference essentially between what He will do and what He's able to do? No, not in this area. There would be in the area if I stood on top of the tower and said, Lord, I'm going to jump off, catch me. Unless He has said, I will catch you if you jump, I probably ought not to jump. He can catch me, but if He hasn't said He will, then I'm not going to do that, because that would be tempting God. But I think He has committed Himself to us as a shepherd to His sheep to care for all of our needs, legitimate concerns. I think we can bring any legitimate fear to Him and let Him take care of it. Thank you. Chapter 2, the problem is falsehood, error. Heresy. Two more casualties. They're named in verse 17. Their word will eat like a gangrene, like a cancer. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, they have strayed, they have drifted, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Some people are no longer disciples because of the false teaching of these two men. Some people are now on a tangent, spiritually and emotionally and theologically and doctrinally, because these two men in their false teaching, profane and vain babblings, falsehood, error. And the solution is study. I do like the King James in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cultivate an attitude of the Bereans. They listened to the Apostle Paul and checked him out. And your mission and mine is to listen to men of God, teach the Word of God, and then check it out against the Word of God yourself. Study. You may graduate from Bible school. You may graduate from seminary. You never graduate from Bible study. The whole cruise, you're committed to searching the Scriptures day after day, week after week. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman. And it is work to do Bible study. Paper and pencil. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it say I don't understand? What does it say elsewhere in the Bible on this subject? What does it say to me? Answer those questions. Paragraph after paragraph. Know for yourself the Scriptures. Because every wind of doctrine is blowing. It's unreal. All of the heretics and all of the cults and false religions and And some of them are very deceiving, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They look like Peter, James, and John, says in 2 Corinthians 11. Very persuasive, very charming, gracious, smooth, cunning, deadly men. Study. These two men led people astray. They caused people to fall out of the pathway of discipleship because of their false teaching. Error, heresy. And we're surrounded by it. Every wind of doctrine is going to blow. There's no way that you can protect children from exposure to diseases. There's no way to protect Christians against the influence of false teaching. They're going to catch it, magazines and radios and television, the media. Study. Falsehood will keep you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. False doctrine. The only way out. The only protection, the believer's immune system, is personal study of the Word of God. Now, any questions there for clarification? Chapter 1, the problem is fear. Solution is surrender. Chapter 2, the problem is falsehood. The solution is study. Have I communicated clearly? All right. Chapter 3 actually begins in chapter 2, verse 22, and all of chapter 3. The problem is the flesh. The flesh. Youthful lusts. And he goes on to spell out clearly the evidences of the flesh, chapter 3. Men shall be lovers of self. Jesus said, deny self. And our society today says, love self, coddle self, stroke self, look out for self. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, all the way down. They're religious, verse 5. They have a form of godliness. They creep into houses, verse 6. They lead captive, silly women, laden with sin, led away with a variety of lusts. The flesh. He names two men, Jannes and Jambres, in the Old Testament, who were fleshly men. They resist the truth, corrupt minds reprobate. What's the solution? It's also found in verse 22 of chapter 2. It's flee. Run. Separation. That's the S. Separation. Geography. Now, when you're dealing with the devil, the Bible says, stand. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you're dealing with the flesh, you run. Geography. Distance. Stay away. When you're dealing with the devil, you don't run. When you're dealing with the flesh, you don't stand. You apply the right solution to the right problem. If you get the wrong medicine with the illness, you're in trouble. We need to be like Joseph. And Potiphar's wife said, why don't you get in bed with me? And she took a hold of him And he slipped out of his sport coat and got out of the house. Now he spent several years in a dirty, smelly Egyptian dungeon to preserve his holiness and his purity and his integrity, rather than commit sexual immorality with another man's wife. Run. There are places you don't go. There are movies you don't see. There are magazines you don't read. Parts of town you don't visit. And when I'm talking to, you know, young guys, I just say, look, you cannot get in the back seat of a car at 2 a.m. with Sweetie Pie and pray for victory. It won't work. Don't go there. Flee, run, separate. Geography. We had a training program a couple of years ago in Richmond, and we were near Richmond, Virginia, and we were on a small college campus, and Buzzy and I were both deeply involved in the program, counseling, teaching, preaching, there are times Buzzy couldn't be in the apartment. She'd be out ministering to him. If I needed to talk to one of the girl team leaders, we'd just take furniture out and sit in the front yard. And I would counsel with the girl team leaders out in the front yard. It's just better that way. Don't give the enemy a chance. The flesh is faithful. God is faithful, so is the flesh. Run. Separate. And all of us, from time to time, hear of heartache and sin and tragedy in marriages, ministers, missionaries, navigators who have problem in this area. Disobey the clear command of teaching. Flee. Chapter 1, it's fear. The solution is surrender. Chapter 2, it's falsehood. The solution is study. The rest of 2 and all of 3 is the flesh. And the solution is separation. Chapter 4, I think the best way to describe the problem is fatigue. Fatigue. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas turned back. Demas didn't finish the race. The solution is selection. Choice. The scripture says, Demas hath forsaken me. Paul. He chose another set of friends. Interesting thing, if you study Colossians and Philemon, where Demas is mentioned, and you see the men with whom he's associating and traveling, part of a ministry team, you discover that Demas spent approximately 2 years on a ministry team with 2 men who wrote more than half the New Testament. With Paul and Luke. And he didn't make it. He turned back. He went to the world. He selected a different set of friends. Who you associate with is more important than what you believe. Solomon said, he who walks with wise men shall be wise. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13, verse 20. That is not to say we don't have non-Christian friends and neighbors and people we go bowling with and all the rest. We should have non-Christian friends that we enjoy and do social things with. Salt is only good when it's spread out. You know, the salt in the salt shaker really isn't all that effective. God intended that you and I, as the salt of the earth, should be spread out to preserve and to create a thirst. But in terms of your close advisors, your counselors, who do you turn to when you need to make the tough decisions? Pick those people with great care. They'll make you or break you. Demas hath forsaken me. He made the wrong selection. I have no reason to believe that Demas is not in heaven. But he wasted the last years of his life, perhaps the greatest potential of his life, having loved this present world. Fatigue. He just couldn't finish the race. And I don't know any precise figures, but these four problems of fear, falsehood, and flesh, fatigue, and fatigue often leads to bitterness and resentment. But that probably accounts for 80 to 90% of the casualties in the Christian life. These are booby traps. These are satanic ambushes. These are things to be avoided. The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. Proverbs 22, verse 3. You read the Word of God, you say, "This will kill me." And you avoid it. You pass by. You go not near. These things will kill you. Now you'll die and go to heaven if you're in Christ. But the potential of your life will be lost if you hit one of these satanic landmines. It'll cripple you. You'll be disqualified from the race. You'll be a casualty in terms of combat warfare. Fear, false teaching, flesh, fatigue. I have a theory. Underline the word theory. I've only been a Christian 36 years. But I have observed two or three things. This is simply based upon observation. Some of you have seen this as clearly or more clearly than I have. The truth is, I am capable of falling into any one of these sins or in one of these traps or being ambushed by the enemy at any time in my life. I am always vulnerable to all four of these potential problems. But in terms of greatest vulnerability, people are most vulnerable to fear in their 20s, most vulnerable to false teaching in their 30s, most vulnerable to the flesh in their 40s, most vulnerable to fear in their 50s and 60s.
Fatigue,
thank you. Fatigue. And I want to share that in terms of when you know there is an increased possibility of vulnerability, you take extra precaution. People in their 20s think, well, what about my folks? What about my career? What about this, that, and the other thing? People in their 30s, oh, they've been a Christian 8, 10, 12, 14 years and get cocky. Overconfident. Don't continue. Well, when I was in college, I really did Bible study and somebody, yeah, I'm not in college now. I'm busy. I've got a career and a wife and small kids and I don't have time for Bible study. They get overconfident and get sucked into heresy. People in their 40s have the midlife crisis. Most Christian workers who get into sexual immorality are not in their 20s, they're in their 40s. You know, that beautiful girl you married 20 years ago, just, you know, she's just a little ragged around the edges, you know. Well, you idiot, whose fault is that? It's yours. You know, it's your kids that she bore, and your shirts that she's been ironing, and your meals that she's been cooking. Sin, right out of the pit, pride, selfishness. It's men in their 40s who get in trouble. In their 50s, oh man, I've been hitting so long. Time for somebody else to take over. I'm going to be like David. You go to battle, I'm going to stay on the roof. Stay in the battle. It's the safest place to be. Let's lay aside this doctrine of staying on the roof. Let somebody else do it. As I say, that's simply a personal observation in terms of greatest vulnerability. The truth is, I can sin against God in any one of these areas at any time in my life. Jesus wants it. Yes, sir. It's also surrender, believe it or not. You and I are generally angry at people or at God because of real or alleged wrong done to us. And the Bible says of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed or surrendered himself to him who judges righteously. The solution for anger is also surrender. Commit. Give it back to the Lord. Even if they wronged you. If we make the mistake of looking at the person rather than God, we're dead. The person who criticized you, the person who wronged you, it may not be imagined, it may be a genuine, real wrong. He wronged me. True. But are you looking at him or her, or are you looking at Jesus? Jesus was wronged, and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. If you need a couple of other promises to claim in that circumstance, I was once accused of wrongly, of infidelity to my wife. And boy, my blood pressure went right through the ceiling, and I was ready to square this person away in no uncertain terms. And I was reviewing Scripture, Psalm 37, 4 and 5, about commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. In verse 6 it says, "And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice as the noonday." My blood pressure went, boom. Right back down to normal. Don't say a word. Never defend yourself. Psalm 37, 6. And then Exodus 14 squared. The Lord shall fight for you. 14, 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. If you take up your own defense, God will say, okay, have at it. I'll go drink coffee. And then you'll have to do it all by yourself. But if you let God defend you. Now that doesn't mean that you don't answer honest questions sincerely when you're asked. But beyond that, you never go to your own defense. You commit it to the Lord, and that takes care of anger as well as fear. Yes, ma'am. Oh, 1 Peter, let's see, I'll take that memory course one of these days. 2, 20, 21, 22. When he was wronged, he committed himself.
It's also 419, isn't it?
I think that's in chapter 2 also, Ed. Why don't you double check it? I think it's 2:20 through 22 in there. So surrender will take care of anger in the past and fear in the future. Yes, Jack?
If it's a brother, do you have a responsibility to reprove them?
Yes, if a brother has offended you, you go to him in love, and the objective is reconciliation. And it may have been sin on his part that he needs to make right for his own sake, his own fellowship with the Lord. And then if he rejects it, you go with two or three, then you take it to the church. But it's the motive is not so that I will be seen to be a right man, but so that he will be back in fellowship with the Lord. It's for his sake. And if my motive isn't pure, I better wait and pray until my heart's right. Good, thank you. Yes, sir. Are we okay, Ed?
4:19, it says similar.
Okay, 1 Peter 4:19. What does it say?
Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will be right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator.
Beautiful. 1 Peter 4:19. When you suffer, entrust, commit, surrender. So God's plan for your life and mine is to be a disciple. A person who continues in the Word, walks in love, bears fruit. Being a disciple, we're qualified to help others. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night, Lord willing. And the four of the principal things that will keep you from finishing the race. Warfare with the enemy. Spiritual booby traps. Landmines. Fear, when you're afraid, surrender. False teaching, study the Word of God. Flesh, separate, run. Fatigue, select your close friends carefully. Your advisors, great care. Run the race with steadfast endurance, looking unto Jesus. You cross the line, and he'll stand up. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But when Stephen finished his race, he saw Jesus standing. And when you finish the race, the Lord will stand. Say, welcome home. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for making it so clear as to what's on your heart for our lives. And give us the grace to so order our priorities, our schedule, our daily time, Lord, that we can continue in the Word of God. Give us the grace to walk in love and to take off our garments of self-importance and wrap in the towel of a servant. Be involved with people's dirty feet. Because the Savior said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then to bear fruit in terms of our own inner character and in terms of influencing others. To know you and love you. And keep us constantly aware of these satanic traps in the warfare with the enemy. And give us the grace to surrender, to study, to separate, and to select under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Looking unto Jesus, finishing the race. Being able to say with Paul, I finished my course. Investing our lives in other people. Laying up treasure in heaven in terms of men and women Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.